Lord, it's an honor, you know. When my sister came up to me, Janet, and asked to pray, it's not something light. So, Lord, Steve, I'm going before our Heavenly Father to ask that He bless you and bless all the times you've studied. Bless, like, months ago in talking to our Savior, your friend, our dearest friend. And so, Lord, I pray that Steve would illuminate the scriptures for us today. And you would use them as a conduit, Lord, to share your goodness. And so, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would flow through him and encourage him and give him peace. Encourage him on all the way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, it's a pleasure to be here this morning. I appreciate that. And it's marvelous. I obviously get the chance to be friends with Allie and Brad. And so I have been deeply blessed by them and by the ministry that you have to them. So this morning I want to talk about Adam Jones, and you may not know who Adam Jones is. He was a chef in Paris, had a 2-Michelin star restaurant before his drug use and temperamental behavior basically ruined the restaurant and forced him out of town. And he took his demons and he went to New Orleans, and he kind of put himself in some measure of penance and sobriety and started working shucking oysters at a little dive restaurant in New Orleans, and basically said, I'm going to shuck a million oysters, get clean and sober, and then try and go back and reclaim my name and go for a third Michelin star. So he does this. He spends basically 5 years working, shucking oysters, counting them each night, and he gets to the end, and he leaves, and he goes back to London. He gathers up some of his old friends, finds some emerging stars, and basically manipulates his way into a restaurant where he becomes the chef and ultimately starts to try and rebuild his reputation. He knew the owner of the hotel, and so that's how he was able to get in there, and ultimately he gets back on track. But the owner of the hotel, the owner of the restaurant, says, we have one kind of rule, and that is, because of your past addiction and the destruction that it caused, you have to go every week to get drug tested by a psychiatrist who has serviced our family and friends, and you have to pass that test, otherwise we will stop funding you, you'll lose your job. And so he does, and the psychiatrist says to him, you should also come to therapy, either personal therapy or group therapy. And he says, you know what, I don't need that. I am just going to throw myself into building this restaurant, but I'll come clean every week. And he does. He comes clean every week. He doesn't use drugs. He stays clean, and he starts to put the restaurant back together. And on kind of the opening night when they have this big kickoff, it's a disaster. The food is great, but not enough people come. He doesn't get stuff out there. And he gets this group together, and he starts to yell at them and scream at them and blame them for the job that he did, this team that he recruited. And he gets very, very verbally abusive and ultimately gets physically abusive, so much that he grabs his sous chef by the coat and cusses her out, and she quits. And he's devastated, and he's embarrassed. And he goes for a long walk, and he recognizes that he may have paid penance for 5 years, but he has obviously not dealt fully with his demons. And so he goes to the restaurant owner, apologizes, goes to the sous chef, apologizes. She demands a raise. They end up coming back together, and she says, you need to fix the way you run this place. And she gives him some instruction, and in a measure of humility, he says, okay. And he learns some things about this. But he still is pretty much committed to getting those 3 stars, and he's pretty much committed to doing these things on his own. But they build back the restaurant, they start to work more as a team, he exhibits a certain amount of humility, and then one day, a critic shows up. And this is an important Michelin critic. But it's a strange day, because that same day, someone who had funded his addiction before shows up, demanding some of the money that he owes, and beats him up demanding the money, which he can't pay. And his friend, the hotel manager, says, I'll pay it for you. And he says, no, I'm going to do this on my own. And that same night, the critics show up in the restaurant. And his team says, we can take care of this. you need to go to the hospital. And he says, no, this is on me, this is mine, I need to do this. And so he cooks the meal. And they take it out to the critic. But what he doesn't know is one of the old people that he has hired has been harboring deep bitterness from the destruction that he has caused in the restaurant and then from his past. And so puts cayenne pepper in the sauce. And the critic sends back the food, saying it's too hot to eat. And so he's at the end of himself. And he goes on a long walk, and he debates whether or not he will throw himself into the river, whether or not he should just end it, whether or not he should just quit. And he almost gives up. And that's where you may be if you are like me or like Adam Jones this morning. That in your personal life or your professional life or your spiritual life, you have a past. And that past has some stuff in it that's messy and ugly, and you may have tried to do penance, and you felt like you've gotten away from it. You've had some highs and some lows, but maybe you came in this morning and you may be feeling tired, or you may feel like giving up, or you may feel like that old addiction that I had just keeps on surfacing, just when I think I've got this thing nailed. Or my prayer life just sucks and I don't want anybody to know it. They talk all about prayer and they talk all about worship, but I've been praying for the past 6 months and it just feels like it's bouncing off the ceiling. Or I put my hands up in church, but I haven't felt the deep connection with God in a long time. Or I've been working on this ministry and it seems like it is not bearing fruit and I think God just has chosen not to bless me. He may be blessing other people, but not me, and I don't know why. And maybe I should just give up. Or maybe I will never be that 2-star or 3-star chef in God's spiritual kitchen the way I wanted to. Or your parenting isn't so great. You thought you'd done everything right, but your kids aren't going the way they thought. Or your marriage. You followed all of James Dobson's rules, but it's not working out. And I'm not hinting that people who went to this marriage conference have followed all James Dobson's rules, and now they need it. But anyway, you understand. So if you're like me, you may be there. You heard the call of God somewhere in your life, either your personal life, your professional life, or your spiritual life. But like Adam Jones or like me, you may be at a place where you're like, this is not working out, no matter how hard I work. And so what's the answer to that question? And I think one of the answers comes from one of the unlikeliest places in the Bible, and that is the Tower of Babel. So we are going to be looking at the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, depending on which way you want to say that phrase. Most of us don't go there for spiritual refreshment, and I'm kind of lying to you because we won't go there either. It'll be the antithesis of that story that will give us the tools we need to learn something. But let me just recap where we have been. Brad and the leaders of your church have really been thinking about what God is calling you to. And so we've been in the book of Genesis for the past month. And we're trying to think about what the book of Genesis was used by the Hebrew people for. And this idea that somehow, amidst the story of the gods of Babylon and the gods of Egypt, who seem to be in power, and this group of people who, you know, had a little bit of success, but then had split their kingdom in half and then gone into exile, and all of these stories, this superior God, the one God of the universe, seemed to be powerless against these other gods. And some of them started to wonder, was it all just not true? And they bring together the book of Genesis to tell the story of the people of Israel to remind them that your God is still on the throne. The story is still true, even if right now the facts on the ground don't seem like it. And the message is that God has called a special people, the people of Israel, to be God's special and faithful people. And that call is based on God's more fundamental role as the creator of the universe. And so Brad took you through the creation story, this idea of how God is building this temple. And we looked, obviously, last week at God's recreation amidst the chaos, that God still is able to create out of our mess, because God's creation does not depend on us, but depends on God. And so the story for us in this series is that God has called a special people, faith worship community, to be God's special and faithful people here in Southern California. And that this call is not based on how good, smart, or strong you are, but on God's more fundamental role as the creator who calls all worlds into being and can create in and through you together as his community. But what if you are like Adam Jones and you have tried to answer the call, but you find yourself exhausted, frustrated, maybe on the verge of giving up, or maybe wondering if you just had not done enough penance, or not heard God's clearly enough, or if there's something wrong with you? And so, if you are there, or if you know someone who is there, I think the story of the Tower of Babel will help us. I actually think the story of the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis will help us. And so I am going to kind of recap some of those things, end with the story of Babel, and think about where you all are going next in this series. The answer from this first part of Genesis, I think, is that God calls us not to an individual successful spirituality or to be a community that is in mass conformity to each other, but we find our way to glorify God by being a diverse and supportive community that allows each other to flourish. And that's where we find our hope. Okay, so 4 points. Last time I came, I gave you a sheet to write on, and this time I didn't print them up in time, so I apologize. That's my bad. But 4 points that we're going to cover. The first one is this. Remember that to fulfill the call of God and mirror the image of God in your life, you don't do it just as an individual, but you do it with a community of friends. In fact, you cannot fulfill God's call in your life. You cannot mirror God's image in the world all alone. You can only do it in a community of friends. So where do I get this? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, which Brad talked on last time, so I'm not going to dive into it too much, but the passage says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals,'" and blah, 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 you get all that. "And so God created man in God's image. In the image of God, God created him. Male and female, God created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" And I want to point out in this moment a very peculiar formula that goes on in those sets of verses. The writers speak, God speaks of humanity in both singular and plural forms. God created him, and God created them. And the him and the them are talking about the same people, right? There's this idea in Genesis 1 that from the very beginning, on the one hand, God's creative work in you, in all of us, is a singular work. So what God has called you to is not what God has called the person next to you to. That there is a way in which the call of God comes to each and every one of us. We stand in solidarity before God, and we will give an account to God for what God has called us to. And we often hear the call of God singularly in that small voice, like Elijah did on the mountain. And yet, on the other hand, humanity is a community. There's a them in that same sentence. And as Walter Brueggemann says, and Walter Brueggemann has been kind of the guide that Brad and I have been using in thinking through Genesis, Brueggemann says, none of us is the full image of God alone. It's only in community that God is reflected, that God is not mirrored as an individual, but as a community. And there are times where we think about our individual spirituality and we think, am I doing my quiet time? Am I praying? And if I'm I, whatever. And we often think it's just me and God. And the call is for us to be the people of God. And that sometimes in our weakest spiritual help, what we need is just to get alongside someone else so they can have enough faith for us. We see this in the letters of Paul, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Paul says this, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from Christ's love, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Have the same love, be one in spirit and one in mind. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but each of you should look to the interests of others. And in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used for his own advantage." Paul tells us that Jesus modeled for us a new disclosure of who God was and embodied for us a new understanding of what human community looks like. And it is not only focusing on the him, but the them. That Jesus could have taken his glory, he could have grasped it, but instead he looked out for the interests of others. And one of the things in Adam Jones' story is that he is only looking for the things he can grasp. And in the process, he ignores and sometimes even abuses the people around him, who he is sort of using to become this thing that he wants to be. But Paul says, again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, "Put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts and desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to clothe yourself in the new self created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So you see the same peculiar formula that we see in Genesis 1 shows up again in Ephesians chapter 4. You, which is plural for those of us who've lived in the South, it's y'all, right? Y'all put off your old self, but the self is singular. That there's somehow an old man who all of us were. Y'all put off the old self and have a new attitude in your minds, but the minds is plural, the them, and put on the new self, which is singular. There's this individual and group together. And maybe this morning you've come and you feel like you're at the end of yourself, and you should already know that you are, and you always were. And you're never not going to be. And the reason we come here this morning is to admit that we're at the end of ourselves. And this is just a lifeboat that we're all holding on to together. And the lifeboat is Christ. So Brueggemann says, the invitation is for us to reflect God. That Ephesians chapter 4 says that we were created according to the likeness of God. The invitation to reflect the image of God is an explicit call to form a new kind of human community in which the members, after a manner of this gracious God, are attentive to calling each other to being a community, to not just being a group of individual selves, but to be a group together, relying on each other, holding each other up. That is what we're called to. And to not be embarrassed when one of us feels like we're slipping, but to ask for someone else to grab us. Okay, so the second point that I get from the first chapters of Genesis come from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Again, I won't read through all of that in great detail, but the point is that we are to answer the call of God in our life by finding or gathering around like-minded people to whom God has given a similar vocation. That we are called not to do it alone. That we are called not to create God's world on our own, but to be part of a community that is joining in God's creation. So where do I get that? Well, it's Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. The Lord God took the man, put the man in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You can freely eat of all the tree and all of the garden." And then the Lord said, "It's not good that this man should be alone. I'll make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord formed every animal of the field. And then it goes on long and long and long about what they all are. And the man gave names to all of them. But for the man, there was found no helper to be his partner. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. The man slept, and God took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place in its flesh. And with the rib, the Lord made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." And the man and the woman were both together naked and not ashamed. So there's a lot that we could go into here. This is obviously rich and has been plumbed throughout history, and Brad kind of has alluded to it before. The point I want to make is a couple of things. First, God's call to the man is to tend the garden. So that work is a good thing, that we are called to a vocation. So the idea that Adam Jones felt called to be a chef, to make it, that was wonderful. That was a God-given thing. Whether you are a teacher or a parent or a business person or whatever you are called to be, that calling is a good thing. And you as a church are called to be the image of God and the community of God in Southern California, and that is a good thing. God has called us to vocation, and that is at the beginning. That's before sin shows up in chapter 3. So work is not a punishment, although sometimes as a teacher, work can be a punishment, but that's a different issue. But the human creature is called, given a vocation, and expected and invited to share in God's work. But the other thing we see is that God does not intend to be man's helper in man's work. God creates community for the man to do God's work. Now, I don't mean that God doesn't help us. There's plenty of places throughout Scripture where God obviously is seen as a very present help in times of trouble and all that kind of stuff. But the point is that God did not think that God was sufficient to be man's helper in the vocation that God had. And so God creates community. The helper had to be a fellow created being, not the creator. And this shows then that God has called us to fill our vocation in community with other people. Adam Jones had isolated himself. And the only time he used people was to get what he wanted rather than to see himself within community. And therefore, when he hit rock bottom, when he hit bumps, he had stranded himself on an island. And there was no one to help him. God has called us as a community to fulfill our vocation and explore our freedom and to enjoy our flourishing, but to do it in community. And so if you feel in your spiritual life that you are alone, one of the things God would say is get into community. Find people who will join you. Find people who will help you. There's a famous allegory that is true in a lot of cultures, but for me the most pressing story was told by a Catholic priest, Reverend Lapsey, who was part of the group that tried to build reconciliation in Northern Ireland during the Troubles. And he says one night he had a dream, a vision, that St. Peter took him to understand heaven and hell. And he is taken into this room, and there's a door that says hell on it. And he opens the door, and Reverend Lapsey saw a terrible sight. There was a long table in the center of the room, piled high with delicious food and drink, and along the walls there were long benches with people where they sat side by side. But the horrible thing Lapsey saw was that each person was sitting at the benches, tied to the benches so they could not move. And on both arms they had spoons, wooden spoons that were so long and bound to their arms so that they could not bend their elbows. All the people had food in front of them, but they could not pick up the food that was in front of them and bring it to their mouths. And consequently, in hell, all the people were thin and weak and yelling at each other. Some were shouting, some were weeping, some were not talking at all. And everyone in hell was miserable. This is truly hell, Lapsley said to St. Peter. St. Peter nodded and said not a word, closed the door, and then took Lapsley to another room down the hall. This door was marked heaven. To Lapsley's surprise, when he opened the door, he saw almost the exact same scene. There was a long table in the center of the room piled high with delicious food and drink, and along the walls were benches with people who sat side by side. Each person sitting at the benches likewise had long wooden spoons bound to their arms, strapped on so that they couldn't bend their elbows. And all the people were tied in their seats on the wooden benches along the walls so that they couldn't pick up what was in front of them or bring food to their own mouths. But in heaven, all the people were happy. And they were all laughing and joking. And they were all well fed, chatting with each other and enjoying a wonderful meal from the long table. This does not make sense, Lapsley said as he turned to St. Peter. These are the same rooms and these are the same people and they are in the same condition. Look closely, St. Peter said. And as Lapsley looked, he saw the difference. In hell, no one helped anyone else. They tried to feed themselves, but they couldn't manage to get the food into their mouths. And so they were all thin and weak and sorrowful. But the people in heaven, Lapsley noticed, were helping each other. They each used their long spoons not to feed themselves, but to reach the food on the table and feed the person opposite them. And in this way, everyone in heaven was well fed and happy. And we often look at our situation and we say, I'm tied to this table or I can't bend my arms and I cannot succeed in my spiritual life, in my personal life, in my professional life. And it feels like hell. And for Adam Jones, it felt like hell. But it was a hell of his own making. Because we all have those things that are binding us, that are keeping us. But in heaven, Lapsley says, we acknowledge those things. But we reach across the table and feed someone else, and in turn, they feed us. And I think that's a vision of the kingdom of God. That's a vision of the calling. That's the vision that God had for us that comes out of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. If you find yourself isolated and exhausted and alone and trying to answer your calling and fulfill your vocation like Adam Jones did, get in a community that can help you. Let people feed you. Ask for help. And if you see someone who is like Adam Jones, spent, exhausted, demoralized, and alone, come alongside them. Show them that you're in the same boat as them. And then your call is to feed them and teach them how to feed you so the two of you can experience joy and that you can become a place where they feel safe. All right, I'll rush along here. Number three is recognize that fulfilling God's call depends on God and not you. That through the community that God put you in, that is how God will do the act of recreation. I get this from the flood story. I'm not going to belabor it too long, but in Genesis 9, where Brad spent a bunch of time last week, we're reminded that God remembered Noah. And that God remembered Noah and Noah's family, and God who will rebuild again will build in us and with us, but always in community. Remember, it was the family. God could have just wiped out all of earth and started over with a new Adam. And instead, he keeps a community and has Noah's family rebuild it. Now, of course, we do get a new Adam in the New Testament. But that new Adam creates a new community. It's always about community. There's a fantastic story from a funny man named Jimmy Durante. Well, actually, it was Ed Sullivan's story about Jimmy Durante. Jimmy Durante was a comedian and a singer back in the kind of World War II era. And Ed Sullivan, who also was a actor and TV show guy and whatever else, as the veterans were coming home from World War II, he would go around to the veterans' hospitals and make sure that the veterans who had given so much for us were treated with respect and dignity and had a little bit of joy in their life. And so he goes to this one hospital in Long Island, and he calls up Jimmy Durante, and he says, Jimmy, will you come to this thing? He says, well, I've got a cold, so my doctor says I can't do too much, and I have a radio show later in the afternoon, but I'll come and do one little bit. And so Ed Sullivan says, fantastic. He says, but look, I've got to catch the shuttle at 11:15 or the ferry back from Long Island so I can make sure that I can make my radio interview in the afternoon. And Sullivan says, I will keep you to it. And so he introduces him, And he reminds him, look, Jimmy, you can't do any encores. We have a tight schedule. You've got this cold, so you can't do too many routines. And you have that radio appointment. Your ferry leaves at 11:15. Get out there, but I will call you back in. So the comic did the routine. And the routine apparently was that he threw sheet music around and he ripped the top off his piano. And when he finished, everybody just exploded with applause. It was so fantastic. But Jimmy Durante leaves the stage. Ed Sullivan goes out to introduce the next person, and all of a sudden, Jimmy Durante rushes back and grabs the microphone. And then he goes into another number, does a whole nother routine. And everybody claps, and he starts to go off stage, and then he comes back again and does a third one. So finally, at the third one, Sullivan is able to pull him in, introduces the next act, and then he says, "Are you out of your mind, Jimmy? You're never going to make your ferry now. You're probably not going to be able to do that radio interview in the afternoon." And Jimmy Durante said, "Look at the front row. When I saw that, I knew that this radio interview and this cold that I have are not nearly as important as that." Sullivan peeks his head through the curtain, and he sees two young lieutenants sitting in the center front row. And each of them had lost an arm in Europe. And so they were sitting next to each other, each applauding with one arm and the other one hitting with their own arm. And the story, I think, that we get even from the story of Noah is to acknowledge our sin, to recognize that we are going to mess up. But the recreation that God does is in community. So we don't pretend we're not broken, but instead we find other people who are broken but safe, and we clap along together. And that becomes the recreated order. That becomes the recreated community of God. And I told you a little bit about my story before, but that's who I found in Brad as a friend, was someone who would clap along with me. And I have a men's Bible study that I'm part of that has been that for me, where I don't have to pretend that I'm not broken, that I don't have to pretend that I don't have struggles, that I don't have to pretend that I've solved it all and now I'm okay. But instead, I just go with people who are also broken, and in our brokenness, we find ways we can clap along with God. And that is the community that comes out of Noah's Ark, is a broken community, but a recreated community. Okay. So this, oh, and by the way, I think that's what the people on this marriage retreat are doing, is not pretending that their marriages are fantastic and great and smooth sailing. They're saying we are broken people. And we are just trying to figure out how to do this for the long haul. And I think, having been in a marriage where I have done such damage at so many different times, to just acknowledge I'm broken instead of pretending that I've done all the right things and, you know, let's not talk about what happens, but to talk about what happens and work through the hard stuff to a place where we're healthy, even if we're bruised, even if I'm not probably going to publish everything about our marriage because I'll never write a book about it, right? Because chapter 3 is just going to be terrible, and it's going to be how Steve messed up. And then that'll be chapter 4 and chapter 5 and appendix 6 and 7 and 8, right? So the point is that our marriages, our jobs, our spiritual lives are never going to be perfect. But in community, we find other people who are broken with whom we clap together and become the image and reflection of God. All right, last, we come to the Tower of Babel story. Why is this in here? All right, I'll just read it first of all. This is in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. "Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, 'Come, let's make bricks and fire them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, 'Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops to the heavens, and let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. And the Lord God said, 'Look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them from abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, this is a strange passage, and we're not quite sure what's going on, and I've been talking to you about how good community is, but here's a place where people decided to try and be community, and apparently God didn't like that. And a lot of people have seen this as a punishment. I mean, obviously, to a certain extent, it is a punishment. Some people think this is about pride, right? That they are trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to put themselves above God or do something without God. And so therefore, God says no. God punishes them because they sought to be like God, which is a little bit like the resonance from the story in Genesis chapter 2, right? Where they disobeyed God. You will be like God, says the snake. And so they try to, and so they're cast out. And in this way, people are cast out. Other people think this is about the promise and perils of technology or city, that you should live in the country, not the city. Don't get too ahead of yourself. You know, laser eye surgery is a bad thing. I really have been reflecting on this. You know, what did they do wrong? Why did God punish them? And what's the message for us? One of the things that's interesting, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 5, it already says that the people have spread out throughout the earth, and there's even some people who have different languages from each other. So this is kind of weird that in chapter 10 it would say people have spread out, and then in chapter 11 everybody was together and had one language. What's going on? So maybe speaking different languages isn't a punishment. Maybe there is a specific punishment here that has to do with languages, but maybe it's not necessarily the spreading out and speaking different languages. And there's some clues that I think are interesting. First of all, they say, come, let us make bricks. And that set of phrases, come, let us make bricks, is almost exactly the same in the Hebrew as in Exodus, where the Pharaoh says, come, let us deal with this people and let us make them make bricks. And so the language is the same. So somehow that phraseology seems to imply some measure of slavery involved in these people's plans. That when they came together to speak one language, to be one group, that they weren't doing it in a kumbaya sort of moment, but they were doing it on the backs of other people. And the evidence seems to be, when we look at the Mesopotamians, that they built their empires based off of slavery, that this was the first place where widespread grain production was done, and that 20% of the population basically were slaves who ground the wheat that made the bread for the rest of the society. And that the places that they did that were in the temples that they worshiped their gods in. That somehow this is not just an innocent, let's get together and, you know, kumbaya, this is the United Nations. It's let's oppress a certain number of people so that we can have this thing. The second thing is the phrase one people, we will be one people in 11:6. It only appears one other time in the book of Genesis. And that's in the story of Shechem. Do you remember the story of Shechem? Some of you don't, or maybe all of you don't. But Shechem is this city, and Jacob and his kids come back from out of the country and they settle near Shechem, and the prince, the king's son from Shechem, finds Dinah, who is Jacob's daughter, and he thinks that she is good looking, and he rapes her. And the brothers come along and say, what the heck? And the prince of Shechem says, hey, why don't we just become one people? Let's just be one people. And of course, the brothers then say, oh, if we're going to become one people, we have to all be circumcised. So the men all circumcise themselves, and then the brothers come in and kill them all, which is a terrible, terrible story. But the point is, and Rabbi Ari Lam says, this idea of one people, at least that phrase that shows up in the Tower of Babel and shows up in the Shechem story, is really a shiny lie that covers up assault. It was a one people to cover up the fact that the prince had raped their sister. And so this idea, somehow, this coming together of one people isn't just, wow, let's all be united. This is, we have done injustice, and we are covering over that by talking about our unification. And then the city with its tower and tops and heavens, the only time those words show up are when the Israelites go or about to go into the land in Deuteronomy, and God says those are the cities that the Canaanites have built with their towers that are up in the heavens. This idea of military power that is paganistic and ultimately needs to be, in God's mind, driven from the land of Israel. And the phrase where God says nothing will be impossible from them, the word impossible is really plot. No plot will be impossible for them to do. And the word that's used there shows up in Deuteronomy when it's talking about a witness who lies in court to get what he wants, even having someone put to death or property given over to them. And the idea is nothing will be impossible. They will be able to manipulate other people to get what they want. And so the image is that the Tower of Babel isn't this wonderful unified place where everybody speaks the same language and they're doing wonderful things and they're just so impressive that God feels insecure. It's that what they have done is built a society on slavery, oppression, armed seizing of power, and manipulation for personal gain. And so the one language doesn't seem to be that we just had one language universally and now we have a bunch of them, but that it was forcing everybody to speak the same language, and the language they were forcing them to speak is the language of the people in power. So God wants us to answer the call with community, but he doesn't want the community to look like the community in the Tower of Babel. And if our community starts to look like it's built on some type of one group of people gaining power over others and forcing them to toe the line and speak the same language, even if they don't want to, then what God will do is split those people up, have them go in different languages. That in fact, speaking different languages is a blessing, not a curse, because otherwise this oppression will continue. And voices will stop being heard. And besides, God wanted people to fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply. And these people don't want to fill the earth. They want to get together, to be this powerful thing together. So ultimately, their vision is at odds with God's vision of what being fruitful and multiplying is. And we've gone through a season where we have these celebrity pastors who are building up for themselves a name, and they are destroying people in the process. And sometimes churches, small churches like you perhaps, think, how can we grow big? And God is saying, that's not why I put you here. I put you here to be fruitful and multiply. This is the lesson that Adam Jones had to learn. I told you about early on in his story. He does see some success, but he has the opening night. And it's the, yes, chef, do what I say, yes. And then when they mess up, he yells at all of them. He gets abusive, and he thinks that's going to work. That the way he is going to get his 3 stars is by having everybody else do exactly what he says and live in fear of him. And if they do, if they all speak the same language, which is, yes, chef, then they will get those 3 stars. And the lesson he learns is that there are people who won't do that. And that's not a healthy place to be in the first place. So we need community, but toxic community is not what God envisions for a flourishing people. So where do we get a better vision? I think for Christians, we look to Acts chapter 2. If you remember when the Spirit comes on that day, and I'll just read this to you. Again, I'm going to skip through a bunch of verses. But when the day of Pentecost came, the disciples were all together in one place, and suddenly the sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were staying. And they saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from each and every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, the people came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't these all who are speaking Galileans? That'd be like saying, aren't these all Texans? And then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask each other, what does this mean? Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, saying, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to this and listen carefully to what I have to say. These people aren't drunk as you suppose. No, this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then I'll skip the big long quote, but he ends off saying, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to their very heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The answer to the problem in Babel is not to have one language just with nicer people. Acts chapter 2 says that the new community of God envisions the church as a people who have a new capacity to listen. That we speak those different languages, but we speak in such a way that people hear in their own language the message of God. Acts chapter 2 is not, we'll all come back together and speak one language. It's how do we speak our language, our message, in such a way that everybody in their own language hears. The Word of God through the Spirit blows over our chaos, and the new language situation isn't that we speak the same language, but that we hear the same message amid our diversity. John Calvin said, the new language situation is that although their languages may differ in sound, they all speak and hear the same thing, and thus together cry, Abba, Father. And so this is what happens in Adam Jones's story. He finally returns to his restaurant. He accepts the help of his friends. He begins to cook alongside them. He begins to depend on them. And months go by where he is changed in the way he treats them and where he learns from them. And he starts to train each of them within their own gifts to run their own section. And so the Michelin critics show up. And the restaurant owner comes. And he says, they're here. What are we going to do? And he expects Adam Jones to take matters into his own hands and to cook the exact same way he did before. And Adam Jones turns to him and says, we do what we do. And he looks at him and says, what? He says, we do what we do. And he continues meal preparation exactly the way they've made the meals for everybody else who's been coming in the months before, because he now finally believes in his people and recognizes that it does not depend upon him. They're going to fulfill their vocation together or not at all. Eventually, the review comes out and they do get their third star. And if you've guessed this, I'm telling you the Bradley Cooper movie called Burnt, which at the end of the movie, Bradley Cooper gets his third star. And one of the things that his Adam Jones character has been doing the entire time, if you know anything about restaurants, is they eat a family meal together before the night starts. And the entire movie, the head chef, Adam Jones, has not eaten with the rest of the group. He's the chef. He's separate. But at the end, instead of working on the menu, instead of trying to figure out how to get the third star, the scene closes with him going and sitting down and eating at the family meal. Because the fulfillment of his calling, vocation, and aspirations weren't done by him being this superhero all alone. They were done by him being in this messy family together and succeeding in community, despite his foibles, despite his past addictions, despite the way he had harmed people. And that's the message that Genesis has for us too. And that's the message that the Tower of Babel has for us, that God calls us to community, but not that type of community, to be a healthy community. So God calls you to fulfill your call, not just alone, but in community. And you need to gather the community around you. Pull in people who have the same calling. But find people who are isolated and draw them in. Become a safe place for them to be in community. Don't pretend you have it all together. But be like the two men who each have one arm who can clap along with God. And depend on God, not yourself, for the recreation that God will do as you gather in God's community. And make sure that your community treats people well and doesn't try and force conformity, but listens to diversity. There's that great story that C.S. Lewis tells. It's actually a sad story, where he has four friends. And one of his friends dies, and he thinks to himself, he realizes that with Bob dead, he will never see the aspect of John that he got to know, because Bob would always say silly puns that would get John upset, but then John would tell a joke that Bob would relate to, and C.S. Lewis didn't tell those kind of puns. And so now he realizes that with Bob gone, he misses some aspect of who John is. And for each of us, God is speaking to us individually. It's like those blind men touching an elephant. And the point is that I need you to tell me that the elephant of God has a trunk, because I've got this big, thick leg, but I can't feel everything. And you're over there with the trunk, and you need to know that God has a tail, or God has a strong back. And we learn more about God together. And for some of us, when we're in a situation like Adam Jones, where we're at the end of ourselves, that's where we need someone to come alongside of us and say, but remember this part of God that you don't know yet, and I'll hold you until you learn it. That if you can't feed yourself, maybe someone across the table can feed you with spiritual energy that you don't have yourself. And instead of crying, you can learn to feed them with the spiritual energy you have. And I think that's the message of the first part of Genesis, that we are called to be a community, but that community has a special shape. And it's one that encourages diversity, that supports each other, that doesn't force its way or goes home. Now, next week, what we're going to do is start in on the life of Abraham. And Brad, in the midst of the chili cook-off and the Hellcrest Park, is going to be introducing us to how Abraham was called by God, so we can think about how we as individuals and as a church can embrace the call of God. Because even in Abraham's life, the father of faith, embracing God's call is a messy thing. But the point is that Abraham answers that call in community. And we're going to learn over the next several weeks how he does that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your message in Scripture, and we thank you for the opportunity to learn from you in this passage. And we ask that you would help us to be honest with our own sins. And I know I have so many of my own, and I sit here sometimes and think I'm just not worthy to be up here to say anything. So I appreciate your grace in each of our lives that we can gather in community. And I pray that you would help us as faith worship community to carry each other, to share one another's burdens, and that we can start to be the community of God that you've called us to be. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.